We invite you to turn to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning, where the Apostle Paul is going to lead us into confrontation with one of the major social problems of our day, and that is the breakup of marriages. Next month, my wife and I will be celebrating our 33rd wedding anniversary. Thank you. We were married. We need encouragement. But it's rather rare to find that kind of a long-lived marriage these days. Though once, excuse me, I'm very moved over this. Though once it was commonplace. In fact, it seemed to me when I was a young man that almost everybody I knew had been married for 30 or 40 years. But now it's very rare. And as you know, the statistics are very frightening. The breakup of marriages is increasing in frequency. It used to be that here in California we led the whole nation. 2 out of 3 marriages broke up. Now that same figure is becoming true of the nation as a whole. And in many other countries of the world, divorce rates are climbing with similar frequency. Last night I saw a cartoon in the paper that showed a father speaking to his daughter just before her wedding. She was in her wedding dress, and he said, "Try to make it last, dear, at least until I can pay for the wedding." And I think that summarizes somewhat the attitude of many today toward marriage. And yet with this widespread and frightening increase in marriage breakup today, we're really only repeating the conditions that were true in the ancient city of Corinth when this letter was written. It was true that among the Jews there was not much divorce. That was rather rare in Jewish communities then. But in these great Greek cities such as Athens and Corinth and other Roman cities, divorce was a frequent thing. Even women could divorce their husbands and did so very easily in those days. So that here in Corinth, the apostle addresses a condition that's very much like we have right here in California and in America today. So the apostle's word to us in this chapter is right on target. He understands the pressures behind the breakup of marriage. He is thoroughly familiar with the acceptance of divorce by the world around and the temptations this creates to Christians to take what looks like an easy way out of an unhappy or difficult marriage. And so when he writes from a very similar background to what we face today. Now he begins in chapter 7 in verse 10 with a word about marriage in general. "To the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." There the apostle begins with the fundamental position of Scripture on marriage. And that is, marriage is intended to be for life. God's intention in giving marriage to our race was that a man and a woman should live together, as the marriage vows puts it, for better or for worse, either one, until death shall us part. And therefore, marriage was intended to be for life. Wives are not to leave their husbands, difficult as a marriage may become. Husbands are not to divorce their wives, even if they appear to be almost irreconcilably incompatible, to use modern terms about the breakup of marriage. Now, there's no quibble here. possible about this. This is not a passage you can debate as to what the apostle means. He comes right out and makes it crystal clear. And it's not in doubt in the least degree. And furthermore, this statement rests upon the most solid foundation. Paul says, I charge you this. And here he uses a term he very seldom employs. It's the full weight of apostolic authority is brought to bear on this question. As an apostle, an appointed spokesman of the Lord himself, he says, this is his word to us. And then he goes even back further to the Lord's own recorded words and quotes the teaching of Jesus himself when he was here in the flesh, which is recorded for us in the 5th chapter of Matthew, the 19th chapter, and in the 10th chapter of Mark. 3 different times in the gospel, the account is given of our Lord's words in this regard. Now, some have misunderstood what Paul is saying here. They take it to mean that when he says something, and the Lord says something, that his word is at a lower authoritative level than the Lord's. And some have read it that way. But that's to misunderstand entirely what the apostle's saying. For both of the word of an apostle and the direct word of the Lord are equally authoritative for all who are Christians. For an apostle only gives what the Lord himself has already given him. Apostles do not invent doctrine, nor are they free to add to what the Lord has told them or take away from it. Apostles are spokesmen who speak what God has given them. Therefore, what they say comes with the full authority of God himself. And there's no difference here of level between the apostolic word and the word of the Lord. The contrast is not between the inspired teaching of the Lord and the uninspired teaching of an apostle, but rather the contrast is between what the Lord himself uttered directly and what he has uttered indirectly through his apostle. But in either case, the authority is the Lord. And I want to make that as clear as possible because of some confusion that abounds today about the authority of an apostle. Now, after the service, therefore, don't come up and hand me someone's book, How God Led Me to Leave My Wife and Children, because I do not believe that God leads in this regard. He has made very clear, both in the New and the Old Testament, what he thinks of divorce. As many of you have noted in the prophet Malachi, God comes out and bluntly puts it, I hate divorce. God did not intend divorce to interrupt marriages. Now, having said that, it's also necessary to say, and it's also true, that God permits divorce. Oh, you say, you mean God permits what God hates? Yes, of course he does. All of life is made up of much of God permitting what God hates. God hates sin, but he allows it to continue in the race, in our race. And he allows people to make wrong decisions, even though he hates the decision that they make. And we're faced everywhere in Scripture with the permissive will of God. This is on a par with the scriptural statement that God is not willing that any should perish. And yet, many do perish. All those who do not come to some believing faith in Jesus Christ will perish. They're already perishing. And though God is not willing that any should perish, he does allow it to happen. And this is the thing here. There is a place, therefore, for divorce. It wasn't Moses who permitted divorce back in Israel. It was God speaking through Moses. Many refer to our Lord's statement, referred to here by Paul in this passage, where the Lord is teaching on marriage and divorce, and he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted divorce. And many have read that as though Moses initiated the whole process, that it was Moses who thought up divorce. Now, Moses, a prophet, is like one of the apostles. He's a spokesman for God. And Moses had no authority and no right to interpose his own desires or understanding or will over what God had said. And therefore, it wasn't Moses who decided to let people get divorced. It was God who spoke through Moses and thus permitted divorce. And any realistic handling of the problem of marriage and divorce must face the fact that God does allow divorce. And under some circumstances, permits it and permits remarriage after divorce. We have to put it within that context to begin with. Now, the Lord himself acknowledges this. And he says that it's hardness of heart that creates conditions that can lead to divorce. What is hardness of heart? Well, hardness of heart really means a stubborn willfulness, a refusal to listen to what God has to say, and a determination to do it your own way. That's a hardened heart. A soft heart is one that's open to instruction, one that's willing to listen to what God is saying and to try to obey it, and to walk softly before God, expecting Him to help fulfill what He has asked. That's a softened heart. A hardened heart is exactly the opposite. It's one partner or the other, or both, who determine they're not going to pay any attention to what God has said. They want their own way, they want it the way they've chosen, and they want it now. And that's a hardened heart. You see it in the case of Pharaoh of Egypt, back in the days when Moses was sent to him, how he hardened his heart. He determined to do it his way. He refused to give heed to the God of glory who was speaking to him and insisted on carrying it out according to his own desire. Now, that kind of condition, a hardened heart, can turn a marriage into a living hell. It can make it so unhappy and so dangerous, even, that one or more partner feels they must leave. And Paul seems to be facing that here. He has that in view when he adds the words, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does. See, that's a recognition that some marriages are almost impossible to bear up with. I've had wives with whom I've been counseling in their marriage, who have sat before me with both eyes so black they could and swollen they couldn't see out of them, with bruises all over their bodies because their husbands had beat them up. Now, when that occurs, sometimes even to the degree of threatening their lives, there's no reason why a woman should have to live under those conditions in marriage. And it's perfectly proper for her to leave for a while. Sometimes it's the only way of bringing a husband to his senses. And the apostle seems to face that. But he adds some very strict controls. He says, if she does, let her remain single. See, the marriage isn't broken just because it's become impossible to go on with. If she leaves, even for a temporary separation, or if it's a long-continued problem, even gains a divorce, yet in God's sight, the marriage is not broken. Remember, we're not dealing with the law as Christians. We're dealing with God and reality. And what is ultimately true, regardless of what the fluctuations of the law may allow. And in God's sight, the marriage is not broken. Therefore, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband. In other words, she's not to remarry because that would create a broken marriage involving, in this case, some form of adultery. Therefore, while her mate lives, or his mate lives, because this would apply to a man as well as a woman, they're not to remarry as long as the mate is still alive and remains unmarried. For there's always the possibility that the grace of God can work to restore and reconcile that marriage. And I could recount to you several incidents of wives who have patiently waited, a couple of cases, husbands who have waited through years of single life with little hope apparent on the scene that their mate would ever be changed. And yet God in grace has changed them, and marriages have been restored after years of brokenness and gone on to happiness and joy. And there are some right in this congregation that have gone through that. So our Lord, the Apostle's word is, there's no ground for remarriage when a divorce occurs on the basis of incompatibility of such a degree that it makes the marriage impossible. But they're to remain single with the possibility of reconciliation. Well, somebody says, what about sexual infidelity? I understand that that breaks a marriage. Didn't Jesus say that if there is adultery, sexual infidelity, that a marriage would be broken? And the answer is yes, he does say that. Three times in the Gospels it's recorded that our Lord says that divorce is wrong unless it be for adultery. For sexual infidelity, that does end a marriage. Well, you ask, why doesn't Paul mention that here? I think the reason is because he has just dealt at length with the subject of sex in marriage. And he has pointed out how central the sexual union is to marriage. Has even warned couples not to defraud one another. Not to refuse it, not to stay away from sexual union very long, because it's central to the working out of God's purposes in marriage and has valuable lessons to teach us when understood properly and when used according to the Word of God. And therefore, he doesn't dwell on that point because he's just referred to our Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce. And I'm sure he felt that this exception that the Lord himself granted was widely understood and known. And so he doesn't mention it. He takes for granted that it was well known. And it would be unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable, that Paul should hope to change the Lord's own teaching by a deliberate ignoring of the exception the Lord granted. Paul would never do that. He saw himself as bound by the word of Jesus, and what Jesus said must ultimately stand. So there is that principle granted in the word of God, that recognition that infidelity destroys a marriage. Now it can be repented of, and it can be forgiven. And there are marriages here represented this morning where couples have been on the very verge of a breakup because of sexual infidelity, but that's been repented of. And their mate and God has forgiven them. And a marriage has been restored and gone on to a new level of beauty and enjoyment that they never had dreamed was possible. I've seen it happen many times. But if it is not repented of, or it is a repeated pattern that occurs again and again, then there's no question but what that does break a marriage. And divorce granted on that basis frees an individual to remarry again, to establish another marriage, because the previous one has been ended by the infidelity of the partner. Now, among Christians, divorce is not permitted on any other ground. Actually, among all men, God does not recognize any other grounds for divorce. And He expects Christians, above all, to obey what He has to say along this line. Therefore, the word of the apostle here clearly is, work out your problems within marriage. Either that, or if you cannot conceivably do so, and a divorce occurs, then remain single, or else be reconciled to your mate. I think that's very crystal clear. You see, God didn't design marriage to be beautiful and happy necessarily right from the very beginning. Very few marriages are. God designed marriage as a kind of a locked room into which He thrusts a couple who think they know each other very well, turns the key in the lock, throws it away, and says, now get to know each other, regardless of what happens. And that's what marriage is for. It's to provide a bond, an unbreakable bond of security within which you work out the difficulties that may arise. Therefore, the modern view of marriage is a kind of an escape lever that you pull, an ejection lever when you don't like the way things are going, is absolutely contrary to the Scriptures and the teaching of God. Now Paul has answered questions in this section about the married and the formerly married. And now he takes up what he calls the rest, by which he means mixed marriages. Marriages in which one partner is a Christian and one is still non-Christian. In the case of marriages here at Corinth, probably pagan, associated with idol worship. He says, verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated, sanctified is the word, through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Now again, in this section, Paul is not speaking of two levels of authority. He simply means when he says, I say this, not the Lord, that the Lord had not in the days of his flesh spoken directly to this issue. But after his resurrection, and in the many appearances which he had made with the Apostle Paul, he had given him counsel in this area. And therefore, what Paul says comes with equal authority with the Lord himself. This is what he means. Now, it's clear here in this passage that marriage is not just for Christians. I've had couples come to me and say, well, we got married when we were still not Christians. Or I've had people, individuals, say, I got married before I became a Christian. And now I've become a Christian. And I don't think that first marriage was in the Lord. Therefore, I think I ought to be able to get a divorce. And they imply by that marriage is really only given just to Christians. But it's not. Marriage was given to the race. Non-Christians get married just as well as Christians. God recognizes them as valid marriages. And Paul's argument through this is that becoming a Christian after you've been married doesn't change your marriage at all. It's a valid marriage. I think the problem had arisen because of what he had said or taught at Corinth. That's reflected in chapter 6, where he speaks about your bodies are members of Christ, and how wrong it was to take the members of Christ, the physical body that belongs to Jesus Christ, and to involve it with the temple prostitutes of Corinth. That was a defiling act. And perhaps many had inferred from that that any kind of sexual union with an unbeliever is a defiling act. And now you have a marriage where one couple is a Christian and the other is not. And the Christians in that marriage were saying, does my sexual practices in marriage mean that I am taking the members of Christ and defiling them with an unbeliever? And Paul's assurance is, no, you're not. As Hebrews says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And by the way, when we come to the tape, I don't want that changed from the King James Version, because that's what it says, the passage says. The RSV changes it a bit. That's just an aside. The bed is undefiled. And marriage, therefore, remains unchanged. Now, the apostle says, in fact, a wonderful thing occurs. Actually, it's instead of defiling, it's the other way around. It's the believing mate that, in a sense, sanctifies the unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean saves them or regenerates them. That's always an individual matter left up to the individual faith. But what it means is, no defilement is involved when sexual union occurs in such a marriage, but rather it sets the unbeliever apart for a special treatment by the Lord. There's a strong exposure to a loving witness that is very difficult for them to resist and may very well ultimately lead that unbelieving mate to the Lord. There's a woman in our congregation here that I've long admired because for years she's been married to a non-Christian. And she has lived a godly life before her mate and her children. And as a result of her own godliness, most of her children have come to the Lord. But her husband still resists. And yet the witness that he has to face, not pressuring, not embarrassing him in any way, a quiet, loving, proper Christian witness, it's very difficult for me to understand how he's able to resist through the years. And this is what the apostle says. There is the possibility extended in a mate remaining in such a marriage that there unbelieving mate will come to Christ, and certainly, very likely, the children as well. Therefore, they're set apart in a special relationship, husband and children alike, or wife and children alike. And that is a marriage, then, that needs to be preserved. Well, what if the unbeliever doesn't like that? What if he gets tired of the changes that has occurred in his mate? What if he resents the fact that she or he will not go along with the same standards that he has, or she? What if he is angry and upset all the time because of the newfound faith, or the growing faith of his mate? And he decides he's not going to stay in that marriage any longer. What then? Well, the apostle says, let the unbeliever depart. It may cause much heartache. These things are so close to us, they can hardly be carried out sometimes without much heartache. But let him depart, he says. The brother or the sister is not bound in such cases. I've carefully checked all the commentaries available to me on this passage and have found that almost unanimously all the commentators agree that that phrase, not bound, means that the marriage has ended and that remarriage is permitted by the Christian involved in that kind of a liaison. The reason the apostle gives is God has called us to peace. That is, continual antagonism between two people of different faiths, resulting in a constant chafing of one or the other in the marriage, is not good. And if the unbeliever takes the initiative, that's the qualification that must always be present, and wants to leave, then don't saddle him with legal restrictions or economic barriers that prevent him from doing so. That's what Paul is saying. Let him go. Now, it's supported by verse 16, which, by the way, I now must take in an entirely opposite way from the way I've understood it previously. He says, "Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" Now, I grew up with the idea that that meant to hang on to the marriage at all costs. Don't let him go because there's still the possibility that you might reach through and they'll be saved. But taken in its context properly, it's a reference to let him depart, and it's an argument in support of it. And what the apostle is saying, don't try to force him into regeneration. You can't know that you're going to save him if he stays in the marriage. You can't know that she is going to believe if you hold on to him or her legally, regardless of her desire to leave. How do you know that that will happen? So his argument is, God has called us to peace rather than continual bickering and quarreling in this area. And in that particular case of a mixed marriage, if the unbeliever desires to depart, let him depart. Now the final paragraph teaches us how to handle conditions that are difficult in marriage or any other realm of life. Beginning with verse 17. Only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. He means by that, this is not something peculiar to Corinth. This is a rule that should apply to Christians anywhere, both in every place and in all of time. Therefore, it's as applicable for us today here in California as it was in Corinth. Let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. In other words, where you are is not an accident. God put you where you are. You may not even yet be a Christian, but that doesn't mean God hasn't been at work in your life. The Apostle Paul said that he discovered after he came to Christ that he had been separated unto Christ from his mother's womb. But he never realized that until he came on the Damascus Road and found Jesus there. And yet everything that was happening in his life, though he was a wild radical, a revolutionary anti-Christian, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, God was at work to bring him to the place and the time when his conversion would occur. And that's true of you, too. God has assigned you a place in life. And you have made a lot of choices along the line to get there. God's worked through your choices, not to control you so that you had to do something, but to allow you free choice and yet work it out. And, And therefore, you are where God wants you to be. Don't fight it, Paul said. Stay in the place where God has assigned you. And God has called you there. Called you to what? Well, this very letter tells you. It opens with the word in chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful who has called you into what? Unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's our calling. And that inner fellowship is the means by which strength may be obtained to live in difficult or disturbing circumstances. That's the argument the apostle has throughout this passage. You see, he doesn't mean by this, now, no matter what you were doing when you became a Christian, you keep on doing that, whatever your occupation was. You may have been a madam in a house of prostitution. You may have been a professional gambler or a bootlegger or a bank robber. And God isn't saying, now that you're a Christian, keep on being a Christian bank robber. He doesn't mean that. No. You see, he's not talking about occupation. He's talking about relationships, and he goes on to show you what he means. He says, was any of you at the time of his call already circumcised? That is, was he a Jew? Then let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. That's what some of them felt they had to do. In James Michener's book, The Source, he tells about a young man who was a Jew. And he wanted to become like the Greeks. And so he went through a painful surgical operation to remove the marks of circumcision. This was common in the Greek games where the athletes competed naked. He says, you don't have to do that. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Bodily marks that indicate a former commitment that you've made are insignificant. They don't have to be removed. I know Christian men who are embarrassed to take their shirt off in public. You know why? Because they're tattooed. They probably got it when they were young, in the Navy, and drunk. And now they see how stupid and foolish it was, and they wish they could get rid of it. And sometimes they're embarrassed to even have it there. But that's all right, Paul says. That's neither here nor there. Circumcision, uncircumcision, tattooed, untattooed, it doesn't make any difference. The key to your life is not your outward looks, but what's going on in your heart between you and the Lord and the relationship you have to Him. Then he goes on, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God by trust in the power and the life of God. Everyone, therefore, should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Well, never mind, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. That's a very insightful passage. He's dealing here with the common problem in that day of slavery. And yet it's interesting what he says. Basically, what he says is, to be a slave or to be free is not the overriding consideration of life. It's what you are inside that counts. Many of us just sat through the second showing of Roots. And you remember how in that novel and in the portrayal in TV, it was very evident that some of the slaves who were believers in Christ were more noble, much more noble than their free masters. Their character was more loving, more compassionate, more understanding. They demonstrated more integrity than many of their masters who were supposedly free. And this whole passage calls us to the fact that that is the true freedom. Now, Paul is not denying the possibility that God may so arrange that freedom, an opportunity for freedom be given. And if so, take it, he said. Basically, it's a gift of God. But you see, Christianity is not designed, though it is revolutionary, it's not designed to be radically so. It isn't a violent overthrow of systems of the past. But it's clear that it is, in practice, designed to free one from within. And this is what the apostle is saying. So if you're in a situation that's difficult to handle, hard to bear, remember, that's only external. It's only temporary and passing, and you can be free in Christ in a most beautiful and effective and influential way. And so he closes with these words. So, brethren, in whatever state each was called, there let him remain with God. Those are key words, with God. Regardless of what your situation may be, even if you can't change it, even if it's a so-called difficult marriage, remember, God is able to meet you right where you are and to fill your life with love and joy and peace despite the struggles. And the struggles themselves will help you do it if you understand them as God's choice for you. So he says, do not become slaves of men. How do you become slaves of men? Well, you do when you conform to the world around. When you let the opinions of the secular writers shape your judgments as to what you ought to be in marriage, or whether you ought to get a divorce or not, you're becoming a slave to men when you do that, instead of the Lord. When you follow after teachers in the church as one being better than the other, and preferable to the other, you're becoming a slave of men. When you give way to human wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of the word of the cross, you're becoming a slave to men. When you give way to the secular pressures, to sexual infidelity, you're becoming a slave of men. So he says, do not become slaves of men, but remain where you are with God. Well, I don't think this can be improved on. This teaching is so clear and forceful. I invite you to just stand together with me now and bow together in prayer, and then we'll go out and live like this in the world around. Thank you, Father, for your clarity of your word, for the authority that you've given to your authorized spokesmen, the apostles, for the understanding of life which this represents, for the grace that comes to us to help us live under the difficult situations in which we find ourselves. Lord, for those who struggle and those who have difficulty accepting, grant to them now obedient hearts, soften their hearts, that they may walk honestly and gently before you, trusting your love and grace to carry them through. In Jesus' name.